at the book of Acts. And I love the book of Acts because it bridges the gap, really, it bridges the gap between the Gospels and the Epistles. It's kind of a pivotal book. Without the book of Acts, we would never understand the growth of the early church or its organization. We would never understand the activity of the Apostle Paul. Without the book of Acts, we would never understand certain very ancient prophecies from the book of Genesis that are fulfilled in the book of Acts. And we'll eventually get to those things. Now, the nature of my study is not going to be a verse-by-verse marching through the entire book, but rather I plan to highlight certain things with an emphasis on some different themes as we go through the various chapters. I'm not going to make a promise, because as sure as I promise this, I will fail, but I'm not going to make a promise. I'm going to attempt to give one chapter per week in the book of Acts. So maybe touching on some material that is thematic dedicated to that particular chapter. But when you go to the book of Acts, you're going to find that there are a lot of different themes in the book. Of course, when we think about the early chapters of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, we think about the birth of the church. We also think in Acts chapter 2 about the advent or the coming of the Holy Spirit, who had been promised by Jesus in John 14, 15, and 16. We'll talk more about that in a little while. We think about evangelism. We think about missions and how the Apostle Paul fulfilled, as we're going to look at in a moment, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So we think about all of those things when we think about the book of Acts. But one thing that is an overarching theme, and this is something that I want the church family to focus on tonight. An overarching theme of the book of Acts is this. It can be summed up in one word. The word is courage. The word is courage. One word sums up the book of Acts. When I read the pages of the book of Acts, I am amazed at the courage of the apostles and at the converts in presenting Christ, what would essentially be to most people, especially toward the last half of the book, because Paul was dealing with Gentiles, what would be to many people something new, a brand new doctrine that in their generation began to sweep across the then known world. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, the exponential growth of the early church is inexplicable, but we get a little picture of that growth when we turn in our Bible to the book of Acts. Well, who was the human penman? The author of the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The human penman, the person the Lord used to pen the words, was the same man who wrote the book of Luke. So he was Luke, the beloved physician. And when you look at the book of Luke, and this is an interesting way to look at it, you can almost look at the book of Luke as volume 1 and the book of Acts as volume 2. It was the story of Jesus in the book of Luke, and then the story continuing of what the Lord continued to do after he had ascended up to heaven. So that's the penman, is Dr. Luke. The date of the writing, probably about AD 62 to 64, certainly before Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Romans. Does anyone remember what year Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans? Very good, 78, smart church, smart church. Pastor Morris, this is a smart church. It was 70 AD, AD 70, when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Certainly, it was written before that time. And really, the whole purpose of the book is to record the continuing work of Jesus through the Spirit-filled apostles. Now, my idea tonight that I want to get across, and I'm going to give you four things quickly, and then we'll go into our prayer time. But my idea I want to get across is this. Like the early Christians, we can take courage even when we face the unexpected. Like the early Christians, we can take courage even when we face the unexpected. Now you say, Pastor Mahdi, what about the unexpected? Well, your Bible's open to Acts chapter 1, so let's just start right there. Acts 1 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." What is the former treatise? He's referring to the book of Luke. He's saying, okay, I've already written a book about the things Jesus did and the things he taught. "And this book continued until the day he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So there's a reference to the ascension. Verse number 3, "Speaking of the apostles, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, this is after the resurrection. Repeatedly, and I think if we added all of his appearances, his post-resurrection appearances that are recorded in Scripture, we would come up with about 13 separate appearances if we added them all together. Some of them were just to the 11 apostles, what were left after Judas had betrayed them. Several were just to the 11 apostles. Others, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, as large a crowd as 500 people at once. But I want you to notice something in the verse 3 because it's important. He said that Jesus, this is after the resurrection now, met with them speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now turn to verse number 4. And being assembled together with them. And so now he's going to repeat what happened in regard to the ascension. He's going to repeat the Great Commission in a moment. Being assembled together with them, that is with the apostles, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. Luke 24:49, that is recorded as the promise of the Father. Jesus said, now you're going to tarry in the city of Jerusalem. He defines that, verse 5, for John, these words of Jesus, of course, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they, now this is the disciples gathered together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? I want everyone to pause there. In verse number 3, it says that Jesus spent much time in his post-resurrection teaching ministry talking about things pertaining to the kingdom. I told our deacons last night in our meeting, because I kind of went over a couple ideas from this passage, I wish I knew what those things were that Jesus spoke of in verse number 3. The Bible doesn't record them. But apparently they were interested enough that in verse number 6, they came together with Jesus, and they, the disciples, asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, I noticed something about this. Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom. And now the disciples are gathered with him on Mount of Olives, and they're standing together, and they say, Lord, is it coming now? Is the real kingdom coming now? And I want you to pause there for a moment. Note that the expectation was for a literal, real kingdom. Note that. And note that in verse number 3, Jesus had been speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom and had never given them any idea that the kingdom that they should expect would be anything other than what was described in the Old Testament. You say, Pastor Monty, why is that important? Because we have a whole swath of Christianity today that says things like this. Well, the kingdom of God resides in the church. No, it does not. In fact, as a pastor, I can tell you right now, if this is the kingdom, I'm really disappointed in it. Okay, 30 years of pastoring, I know a lot of dirt on the kingdom, and I'm really disappointed. This is not the kingdom. Well, Pastor Monty, no, the kingdom of God is within you. What does that mean? No, that's not correct. That's not correct. Now, by the way, when Jesus said that, he was speaking, the Greek preposition there means among, and he was speaking of his own presence there as the king. So it's not within me, it's not in the church. Well, Pastor Monty, the kingdom of God resides currently in this world today. Wow, again, big disappointment in the kingdom. When they asked about the kingdom, and Jesus taught about the kingdom, verse 3, they asked about it in verse 6, they were very keyed in on a specific kingdom, the promised coming kingdom. Now, when did they think that was going to happen? It's interesting if you go back to the Gospels. Remember the triumphal entry? How many remember that? When everybody laid palm branches down in front of Jesus and they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The disciples at that moment thought, this is it. He is ushering in the kingdom. And not 1 week later, he was crucified. Can you imagine how their hopes were dashed? Now, 3 days later, there's a resurrection. Now, 40 days later, they've seen Jesus on and off. He's proved himself to them. We'll get into that in just a moment. But now something else is about to happen. They ask the question, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel, expecting a literal kingdom? And he, Jesus, said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now stop there. Notice that Jesus did not squelch their expectation of a literal kingdom. Does everybody see that? I hope you see that. He didn't say, oh, fellas, no, you've got it all wrong. You are the kingdom right now. He did not say that. But he did say this, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Okay, so don't focus on this kingdom thing. The timing of the kingdom is not for you to know. The precision of when Jesus is coming again, that's how we would phrase this, is not for you to know. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Verse number 8, but ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus said this, don't worry about the kingdom that will come in God's time. But verse number 8, he said, I have something for you to do. And they were told that they would be witnesses of Christ, and note the end of verse number 8, to the uttermost part of the earth. That was a huge challenge. Now look at verse number 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. We're familiar with that, the ascension of Christ. Look this way. They weren't expecting that. That was a total surprise. Jesus has now told them that they would preach this gospel, that they would be a witness and testimony to him unto the end of the earth, and now he's taken up. They weren't expecting it. How do you know? Look at verse number 10. Well, they looked steadfastly up toward heaven, and Jesus didn't just disappear. They actually saw him rise up into the cloud. You say, Pastor Monty, what is the cloud? I think the cloud could be identified as the Shekinah glory of God, similar to the cloud that followed the children of Israel from the book of Exodus. By the way, it is also incredibly interesting that this took place on the Mount of Olives, because the Holy Spirit in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit in the temple in the book of Ezekiel is described as having lived in the temple, the cherubim, that is the throne room of God. But at one point, the sins of the people became so bad that he moved away from the Holy of Holies to the door of the temple, and from the door of the temple to the outer gate, and from the outer gate to the Mount of Olives. This is described in the book of Ezekiel, the presence of the Lord moving. Jewish tradition says that he remained on the Mount of Olives for up to 2 years. The Bible is not clear about that. But then there is a point at which God himself withdrew his presence prior to the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. God himself withdrew his presence. It is interesting that Jesus, in his ascension, ascended from that same place. And those of you who visited with us in Israel, you've stood there on the Mount of Olives. So many significant things happened at that particular place. And so it says that they would be witnesses, and then they were staring into heaven. Look at verse 10. Well, they looked steadfastly toward the heaven as he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? In other words, they were surprised. I mean, he's gone. We read the story 100 times, so we're expecting this, but they're surprised, and they're looking up into heaven. These men, probably angels, said, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken from you into heaven shall so come, notice the promise, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That is the promise of the second coming. But they have been given a colossal task, the task of world evangelism, chapter 1, verse 8. The challenge is given in the context of the unexpected. Jesus is no longer with them. They possibly felt a little bit abandoned. Now, they've been promised the Holy Spirit. He has not yet come. It would take 10 days until the day of Pentecost for the Holy Spirit to come, approximately 10 days. He has not yet come, and perhaps they felt a little bit abandoned. But when you read the rest of the chapter, they got right to work. They restored the position of Judas Iscariot. They chose an additional apostle. And then they got right to work in prayer, waiting, just as Jesus instructed them in Luke 24:49, and in the first part of the book of Acts. They waited for the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And all of you know what happened. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible says they were filled with the Spirit of God when he came in his fullness. In an unexpected moment, they learned how to take courage. Now you say, Pastor Monty, what did they take courage in? I'm going to quickly tonight give you 4 things. Do you know why? Because these are the things that give me courage. Now, let me pause and talk about courage. Courage is only courage if there is the possibility of fear. You ever think about that? Courage is only courage if there is the possibility of fear. It is not courageous to do something that you do not hesitate to do. It is not courageous to do something that you do all the time. Someone said to me a long time ago, but I do remember this standing out, they said, Pastor Monty, you know, to get up in front of a crowd, that takes real courage. I said, no, it doesn't. Not at all. It just takes stupidity. just kidding. It doesn't take real courage, but I'm not afraid of it because this is something I do all the time, okay? So it's normal to me. Now, if it's a very large crowd or a new crowd, I might be just a hair jittery a little bit or a little bit more anticipatory of the event. But frankly, it's something that I do on a regular basis, so I'm accustomed to it. It's not courage then. Courage can only exist in the face of potential danger. Courage can only exist in the face of doubt. Courage, in this case, exists in the context of an extreme challenge. Because the Lord, in verse number 8, gave those words, did he not? He said, unto the uttermost part of the earth. What a challenge. What did they find courage in? Number one, and this is something that we can be encouraged about. Number one, take courage in the resurrection of Christ. That's back in verses 1 through 3. Where essentially it talks about Jesus being resurrected, and then verse 3 talks about following the resurrection, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his death, by many infallible proofs. They took courage in the resurrection. There were numerous bodily appearances in that 40-day time between his resurrection and his ascension. We said approximately 13. Jesus at that time talked to the disciples. He ate with the disciples. He spoke to a very large crowd of over 500, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. He showed them at one point his scars. There were numerous times that Jesus appeared to them. And this gave them courage, because never had you seen such a discouraged group of people as the people who slipped away in the darkness of night as Jesus was arrested. Never have you seen such a discouraged group of people as the few who tarried near the cross, and primarily the women and the Apostle John. And then after the crucifixion, they went away to their houses, completely dismayed, completely confused, because the most unexpected thing had happened, the crucifixion of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, he appeared. The Gospels give us the story of his resurrection. When you take those details all together, you understand there was absolute astonishment. Mary Magdalene, was the first person to appear to the tomb of the resurrected Jesus. And as they're coming to understand this, and Mary didn't even recognize him at first. She thought he was the gardener standing in the place of the garden tomb. Mary Magdalene was the first to recognize him. And finally, there was recognition, and then there was amazement, and then there was confusion. And then there was courage. I think it's interesting that this book that says so much about courage would begin with the story of the resurrection. They understood that he had conquered death. Now, folks, I want this to be present in our minds. Sometimes we think we're only going to worry about these scriptures when we're on our deathbed, near death. But you know, it is a present reality that my Savior has conquered death. Now, Pastor Monty, does that mean death holds no fear? It shouldn't. Of course, anything new holds apprehension. But to be fearful of the idea of death is probably, perhaps, not having an educated heart concerning things. My Savior conquered death. The last enemy is death, and he conquered death. There is, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, there is no sting in death. There is no victory for the grave. For those of us who know Christ, it is just a passage. It is nothing more significant in some ways than passing from one room to the next. And those of us who, as a pastor, I'm around these things a lot, so I'm more accustomed to dealing with death and with the sorrow that comes by that. Understand something, Christian. In that moment, there can be perfect peace. We need not fear death. It's a good thing. In the book of Acts, you don't have to turn too many pages over until those who witness and testify for Christ are found giving up their lives. The first martyr of the Christian church, who is it? Stephen. Stephen is the first martyr of the Christian church. The first one to have his blood shed for the testimony of Jesus. And when you read the story, he did so with such grace and courage. Why? Because he knew the resurrected Christ. Let me say something, folks. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. we should not fear death. And the resurrected Christ gives us courage in the face of death. There's no sting in death. There was an incredible change in the apostles after they had seen Jesus. Before the resurrection, they were fearful. After the resurrection, they became bold. Before the resurrection, they were confused. After the resurrection, they spoke with clarity. They spoke with dogmatism. They spoke with authority. Why? They knew Christ was alive. And it wasn't just one of them that had seen him. It was all of them. And it wasn't just, pardon me, in one location. It was in multiple locations. And it wasn't just at one time, because it was multiple times. And they had spoken to him things concerning the kingdom of God. And Jesus gave them courage in his resurrection. There's a second thing, though, that I want us to consider. Not only should we take courage in the resurrection of Christ, but we should take courage in the presence of the Holy Spirit. A moment ago, we referenced this. Jesus, in verse number 4, told them that they should not depart out of Jerusalem. Okay, he was getting them prepared for his ascension. But he said, don't leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit come. The power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. In verse number 5, he defines that. The baptism with water is comparable to being baptized with the Holy Ghost. In Luke 24:49, in fact, why don't you do this? Turn back to Luke quickly with me. I want you to see this. Luke 24, I think it is a very key passage. Luke 24, notice in verse number 46, Jesus said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things. Now notice what Jesus says. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. The endowment with power from on high in Luke 24:49 is the same thing as Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power. You say, Pastor Mahdi, when did that happen? It happened in the time frame following their tarrying in Jerusalem. They tarried in Jerusalem from the ascension of Christ until till the advent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. For approximately 10 days they waited and they prayed. Now, by the way, the Bible does not say that they prayed for the Holy Spirit. But they were praying when the Holy Spirit came upon them. What is the book of Acts chapter 2? And we'll get there not this week, but maybe next time. What does the book of Acts chapter 2 tell us? It says this, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, Pastor Monty, what does that mean? Here's what it means. They were emboldened in evangelistic witness. They were emboldened by the Spirit of God. From that time forth, the Holy Spirit empowered them and emboldened these ones who had been so, in a sense, shy and retiring and holding back and probably very discouraged. He gave them boldness. We are to take courage in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come in his place. We find this in John 14, verse 16 and verse 26, John 15, 26, and also in John 16. Jesus had given them a promise. He said, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Paraclete, one who is called alongside to help, he is going to come. And Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. The apostles were told that they were to wait for the promise of the Spirit of God. That was fulfilled 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. Say, preacher, what does this mean for me? Look at this. Not only death can't touch me, death can't touch me. That gives me courage. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, but then you won't be here anymore. I'll be in heaven with the Lord. Do you know what the Apostle Paul's attitude toward death was? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He said, I'd rather be with the Lord than here. He said, now for me to be here is more needful for you, but I'd rather be present with the Lord. That is victory. He was the one who toward the end of his life, knowing what his fate would be, said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. There was no fear of death in Paul, but also there was the presence of the Spirit of God. See, here's another thing that gives me courage. Not only need I not fear death, God lives inside of me. Have you ever thought about that? So sometimes we read the Bible stories about the presence of the Shekinah glory of God descending into the Holy of Holies in the temple. Or sometimes we read the Bible story about the presence of the Holy, the Shekinah glory of God on Mount Sinai and giving Moses the Ten Commandments. And we think about the thunderings, the lightnings, and the flashing, and the power, and the immensity of God. And we think, wow, that is a big God! That big God lives inside inside of me in the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" I want you to think about that for a moment. I am never alone, ever alone. Well, Pastor, what if you get in a situation that you're intimidated about something? I don't need to be intimidated about anything. I am never alone. I don't need to be shy or afraid of people. Do you know why? I am never alone. By the way, I don't need to fear preaching. I am never alone. And do you know what the Holy Spirit does? It is His job to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When I'm speaking His word, the Holy Spirit takes that word and applies it to hearts. Do you follow what I'm saying? There is a genuine, real power to the presence of the Spirit of God. By the way, I'm not alone. He will lead me, and He will guide me and direct me. I'm not alone. He's not going to abandon me. He is the earnest of my inheritance. He is the guarantee. He is the seal of the place that I have and the standing that I have with God. That is the Holy Spirit. And I take courage. And here are these disciples, and they've just watched Jesus with their mouths hanging open. It's the only way I can picture it. Standing on the mouth, gawking up, and then the angels come, "Hey, fellas, why are you just standing there staring at Him?" And they're looking in the far distance. They can, "I think I can still see His foot, but it's almost, oh, gone." And they just stood there staring into heaven. Those who were so confused at what had to be to them a very unexpected event, they weren't looking for that. Those were empowered in such a way that they spoke the word of God with clarity, with boldness, and without fear. Pastor Monty, where does that come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit of God. It is not something that you conjure up in yourself, but it is a result of the Spirit of God. So take courage in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Here is one thing I know. I am never alone, ever alone. I take courage in the resurrection. I take courage in the presence of the Holy Spirit. I also take courage in the Great Commission. That's in verses 6 through 8. 8 is in particular. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." I take courage in the Great Commission. Do you know why? God left us with a specific task. Does everyone see that? It is the spreading of the gospel, the testimony of Christ in this world. We know exactly what to do. The disciples had this question about the kingdom, and I think they were eager for that because they figured they probably had a pretty prominent role in the kingdom. And so in verse number 6, they said, "Lord, wilt thou this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And the Lord said, No. "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power." And then He gives them the commission. In other words, they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do something that would change the world. Say, look this way, folks. I have a purpose, and that gives me courage. I remember one time when I was a little boy, my mother planted in the garden, she always planted parsnips. How many know what parsnips are? Okay, don't you love parsnips? I'm not sure they're keto-friendly, but they're really good. I like parsnips. And a mother would plant them in the garden. Those things would grow all... This was up in Minnesota. Those things would grow all winter long. All summer long. They'd have the green tops. And then in the fall time, she kept them in the ground. We never dug them up until spring. Did anyone do it that way down here? Not one person? Okay, how many of you have ever planted these things? Okay, maybe. Miss Lucy, did you not keep them in the ground until spring?
No.
Why not? Okay, well, you kind of kept them buried then. You put them in a straw bed and covered them over with a mound. My mother just left them in the ground. But I remember one time when I was a little boy, she said, "You are going to dig up those parsnips. You're going to dig up the parsnips." And she handed me a shovel. And I frankly could not remember where they were in the garden. By this time, all the foliage is gone. And my mother was busy with something, and I had this shovel in my hand, but I thought it was really great because I'd been given a responsibility. And so I decided, I'm not going to ask her any more questions. I am just going to start digging. I dug in completely the wrong place. But I kept digging because I was determined. I was happy in my heart. My mother had given me a responsibility. Finally, though, I got a little frustrated. I went in the house. I said, Mom, where are the parsnips? And you know what her response was? You know where they are. Just go dig them up. That's what I call an old-fashioned mama. I almost wonder if she wasn't, well, she probably just was too busy to bother with me, but I almost wonder sometimes if she wasn't trying to teach me something. I went back out with a renewed determination, and she said these words from the little back step of our house. She said these words. She said, you can find them. You can do this. And I remember how that little responsibility for me as a boy filled my heart with enthusiasm and, frankly, courage. You say, Preacher, did you find them? Yeah. Rather than just dig randomly around, I tried to recall where they might have been, and eventually I stumbled on one, and then I dug up an entire row, and I put them in a little bushel basket, and I was so proud of myself. Hey, the Lord has given us something very specific to do. And he entrusted us, Paul used these words, we have this treasure, the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, our physical bodies of clay that are failing and fallible and sinful. Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may not be of us, but it may be of God. He gave us a responsibility, and he said, you can do this in the power of the Spirit of God. Now let me be clear. That means you can witness to any of your neighbors, any of your neighbors. You can witness to any of your lost loved ones. You can witness to someone who intimidates you. You can witness and speak of, well, Pastor Marty, you know, I just don't know how I will be received. Don't worry about how you'll be received. You've been given a task. There's everyone in this room probably as someone that you're working on. I'm working on two different individuals who come from a pseudo-Christian cultic background. Let me just put it that way. I'm working on two individuals and wanting to see them get saved. You say, Pastor Monty, what would you say? The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say, but God's given me the duty to say something. And rather than being intimidated by that, that should give me courage because God said, you can do this in the power of the Spirit of God. So we take courage in the Great Commission. And then one last thing, and I love this. We're going to take courage in Christ's return. Look at verse number 9. We will take courage in Christ's return. When he had spoken these things, verse 8, the Acts version of the Great Commission. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now they're gawking. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This, note the words, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I can take courage because of the return of Christ. Now, specifically, I think this is referencing the second coming at the end of the tribulation period. I think that's a specific reference here, perhaps not to the rapture per se. But regardless of that nuance, I take courage in the fact that Jesus is coming again. The Jesus who ascended from the Mount of Olives will, according to the book of Zechariah chapter 14, descend to the same Mount of Olives. He will put his feet upon that mountain. He will come again and he will reign as king. His timing will be perfect. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Some said, Pastor, all the things happening in this world, do you think the coming of Christ is very close? I can tell you one thing for sure. It's closer today than it was yesterday. And I think perhaps, but I make no prediction. But here's something I know. He is coming again. And that gives me courage. Because as things fall apart in this world, as this world becomes more of a broken place, as the sinfulness of this world is more manifest in the brokenness of this world, I know of a certainty that Jesus Christ is coming and I'm to look for him. His return was assured. The angel said he would come back. The timing will be perfect. All of the promises will be fulfilled. I want you to note that every part of this, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, is spoken of in a kingdom context. And yes, it's not for them to know the times and the seasons of the kingdom. They're to go preach the gospel, but the angel said, he will come again. And what will he do when he comes again? He will establish his kingdom. Now, I believe that in the most literal sense of the term. when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period, in the second coming, he will establish his kingdom. He will right every wrong in this world. Every injustice that has been done will meet with justice. Jewish people will be gathered from the four corners of the earth, will come to the place of the wilderness. Jesus will present himself as Messiah. According to Romans chapter 11, that nation will be saved. Jews will come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the promises of Scripture will meet with their fulfillment fully in the kingdom age. That gives me courage. You know why? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. If all I had to look forward to was this, we would be of all men and women most miserable. But there is coming a time when Jesus himself shall rule and reign. There is coming a time when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come from the heavenlies and establish his kingdom, and the evil and the wrong and the injustice and the haters of God and those that squelch and suppress the gospel, all of that will be done away. All of it will be done away at the spoken word of the mouth of Jesus. The world will not always be the way it is today. It's going to be a much better place. The return of Christ is described as the blessed hope of the church. Jesus went away in the ascension, but we were not abandoned. Deliverance is on the way. Folks, I can take courage. You say, Pastor Monty, you know, you watch the morning news and it just looks so bleak. Sure, it looks bleak. And do you know where courage arises? Courage arises when things look bleak. I don't know about you, but I absolutely refuse to walk in fear. God hath not given me the spirit of fear. I refuse to do it. Death means nothing to me because I have a resurrected Savior. I believe in the resurrection. The Holy Spirit, God himself, lives inside me. He's given me a purpose not to hide, but to tell people. And he's coming again. And that is the absolute assurance of the Word of God. Now you do what you want to do. But I'd much rather live in Christ-centered courage than to live in fear. And by the way, if this is the generation that sees the return of Christ and the rapture, if this is the generation that's raptured out, listen to what I'm going to say, we are the most blessed generation ever. There's going to be some pivotal generation that's going to see this. What a blessing if we were part of that number. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Christian, take courage. God has it under control, and everything is going to be all right. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word and for the things that stirred the hearts of Christian believers in the first century, a time far more difficult than our day, to great courage in their proclamation of the gospel, to great boldness. Father, I pray you'll help us to look at these things, to lift our eyes above the things that might cause our hearts to fear, and Father, to put our trust in our incomparable Savior. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a record in the book of Acts of the courage of ordinary men and women who simply trusted and loved you and the way you turned the world upside down by their testimony. Lord, would it be wonderful if we were made of the same stuff? Teach us from thy word. Encourage us this night, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Morris, we're going to have our prayer time. And then following our prayer time, there will be a business meeting, just a brief business meeting.